In our last study, I examined the verses we read here from the standpoint of the theme verse, "For me to live is Christ," and we looked at what that means, to live is Christ. This week, I want to come back to the same verses and come at them from the other half of the verse, and that is, what does it mean to die is gain? I would guess that if you were unfamiliar with Philippians 1:21, and I were to do a word association and say, what words do you associate with to die? Probably no one would come up with the words to gain. We would say, to die? Well, that's a loss. Oh, yes, we lost a loved one just last year. Terrible loss. To die? Well, boy, that's tragic. Cut down in the prime of life. And if somebody came along and said, no, to die is gain, we would probably say, this man has a problem. How can he say such a thing? To die is gain. The closest we would come to that might be if someone was suffering for a long while and finally their death was a release and we said, well, it was merciful that he or she went and passed on, but we really don't think of to die as to gain. And we tend to avoid thinking about it at all, if we can. A number of years ago, 1981 to be exact, author William Saroyan was within days of his own death of cancer, and he sent a statement to the Associated Press that read, "Everybody has got to die, but I've always believed an exception would be made in my case. Now what?" Now, I assume he was being somewhat facetious in saying it that way, but he raised something that probably many of us think but don't verbalize, and that is, well, there'll be an exception in my case, and we put off thinking about our own death. Now, someone has said, you're not really ready to live until you're ready to die. And it's interesting that Christians of the past often thought of death and of their own death in a way that we don't in our day. Martin Luther, for example, the great reformer, said, even in the best of health, we should have death always before our eyes so that we will not expect to remain on this earth forever, but will have one foot in the air, so to speak. I like that phrase, one foot in the air, not in the grave. Jonathan Edwards, as a young man, wrote down some 70 resolutions that he read every week to help keep his life focused on where he wanted to go. And number 9 was this: resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. He wrote that when he was a teenager. The Puritan preacher Richard Baxter, who suffered all of his life with a chronic bodily illness, said, I preach as though I might ne'er preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. Now, I submit that you cannot live the Christian life properly unless you have a Christian perspective on death. And that perspective has to take into account your purpose. As we saw last week, Paul's purpose was clear. For me to live, he said, is Christ. And that is the only purpose, as I explained last week, that adequately takes into account both the certainty of death. George Bernard Shaw said the statistics on death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. The certainty of death, but also it takes into account the uncertainty of when it will happen. Because none of us know whether we will be here next Sunday or whether this will be the week we will be ushered into eternity. And the only purpose that takes that into account is for me to live is Christ. To live is Christ. And the person who can truly say, for me to live is Christ, can also say, for me to die is gain. That's the Christian view of death. Now, what does that mean? Still, it leaves questions. And first of all, we need to consider what it doesn't mean. 2 things. First of all, to die as gain does not mean that a Christian should desire death because life is horrible and he hates life. In other words, life is tough and death is a relief. As we've seen, the Apostle Paul did not hate life. To the contrary, even though his body was wasting away and he had been brutally treated and had all sorts of problems, and here he is in prison and everyone is attacking him, his confidence in verse 18 is, "In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." And this is the gospel of Christ that was going forth. So Paul did not live with a dour, negative, depressed view of life. Oh, life is tough. Let's grit it out. And finally, well, death will be a relief. That wasn't his view when he said to die is gain. He was caught up with the joy of Christ in this life. And death was gain because it would mean more of Christ. He would be with him. And so he had a positive attitude toward the Lord in this life. And then that made death even all the more of a reward, of a blessing. Now, it's true that sometimes men get into such a state of depression that they would rather die than live, and even godly men, Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and Jonah, all hit low points in their lives where they asked God to take their life. Now, suicide is never God's will for anyone. We need to be clear on that. That is not what Paul means when he says to die is gain. Suicide does not exalt Christ. And Paul here says he wants his death to exalt Christ. Suicide is always a selfish act that is done with regard to self, but not with regard to anyone else, to those around who will grieve, to those who will be left alone. And it usurps the sovereignty of God, who alone is the author and giver of life, as well as the taker of life. And so suicide is never God's will for a Christian, and that's not what Paul means here. Christians should love life, and they should seek to serve the Lord all of their days with joy and gladness, as Paul did. Now, it's not wrong, by the way, either, and to die as gain does not mean that a Christian cannot extend his life through medical treatment, for example. Some might say, well, if to die is gain, you get cancer, just go and be with the Lord. That is not the meaning of this or the application of it. It is altogether right to seek to extend our life. But the motive, and this is crucial, the motive should be to serve the Lord more, not to live unto ourselves more. And so a Christian should, if he has opportunity to live longer and serve the Lord longer, seek that. Now, I realize with modern medicine, you get into some ethical dilemmas on when do you get treatment, when do you forestall it, and I don't have a quick answer for those questions. But as a general rule, if a procedure is not going to restore a person to life, but rather is simply prolonging death or the dying process, then probably it should be refused and the person should just say, it's my time to go to be with the Lord and go. But if it will extend life and give them further service for the Lord, then it's something a Christian can seek with desire to please God and to be his servant in this life. So the point I'm making is just this. This isn't a negative thing for Paul, of death being a release from horrible life. It's a positive thing for him. And yes, he was expendable. If God wanted to take him, he knew his program would carry on, and he was glad to be with the Lord. If he could stay and be of service, he was glad to be of service. That was his attitude. A second thing to die as gain does not mean is that a Christian should not grieve over the death of loved ones. Sometimes I've heard Christians deny grief, and they say, well, to die is gain, and so praise the Lord. You know, so-and-so died. Isn't that wonderful there with the Lord? And they try to stuff down any tears or sadness as if somehow that's unspiritual. But that is not the Bible's view toward grief. The Bible never condemns grieving. In fact, it extols it and tells us to weep with those who weep. And I think the example of that is our Lord Jesus at the tomb of Mary and Martha, tomb of Lazarus with Mary and Martha, where he wept with them. Even though he knew he would raise Lazarus from the dead, he wept with those sisters and showed us that grieving is proper for a Christian. Paul said, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. And so as a Christian, yes, grief is profitable and it is not unspiritual. I thought this week of two situations in the Bible where people were forbidden to grieve at the loss of a loved one. One was when Moses was with Aaron, and they were the priests over Israel, and Aaron's two sons disobediently offered what the Bible calls strange fire on the altar, and God struck them on the spot, struck them dead. And Moses told Aaron and his surviving sons not to grieve for them. And he said, let the others grieve, but you stay here at the door of the tabernacle and minister. Their grief probably would have communicated that they were in sympathy with what those men did. And Moses did not want any confusion there, and so he forbade them to grieve. The other case is in Ezekiel, when the prophet is told by God that God was going to take his wife. And he said, I don't want you to shed tears. I don't want you to grieve. He said, you can groan inwardly, but outwardly you're not to grieve. And when everyone asks you, why aren't you grieving, then you give them my word, which was a word of judgment impending on Judah. But clearly that was an exceptional case and a difficult assignment, to say the least, for the prophet. But God there told him not to grieve. But those are not normal situations. I did a funeral on my 36th birthday. I'll never forget that day. I had to do the funeral for a young man who was 39, died of cancer and left his wife and two children. And we were in the narthex afterwards, and the widow was weeping, and I was consoling her when her former pastor from another town came up to her and, in my opinion, was so insensitive. It was like, well, praise the Lord, he's in glory now, you know, and he was really upbeat and chipper and trying to get her to stop crying. And I wanted to strangle the guy. I just thought, of all the hard-hearted things, I let her cry. This is a time for grief and not a time for joy. The joy is, yes, he is with the Lord, but not now. And so don't apologize for tears at funerals. I do a lot of funerals, and I'm amazed at the Christians who apologize for their tears. God gave us tear ducts, and that is a time to cry as we grieve over the loss to us of our loved one, knowing that we will be reunited. There is joy in the grief, but grief is not wrong. So when Paul says to die is gain, we need to understand he is not saying that from a pessimistic point of view of having a rough life and wanting an escape, nor is he saying that it is wrong to grieve. Now, what does he mean positively? Four things here that I see in our text that relate, that explain what to die as gain does mean. First of all, to die as gain means that a Christian should view death as a means of exalting Christ. Verse 20, Paul, in speaking of the possibility that he will be executed, says, My prayer is that Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. If Paul was executed, he wanted to go out with triumph and victory to show that pagan world we have hope as Christians beyond the grave. He wanted it to be a great victory. The Puritans used to frequently say that they wanted to die well. And this should be a Christian's desire. When I go, I want Jesus to be magnified. However it is I go out, I want people to know that there is hope in Jesus Christ. I recently read a book on a number of the martyrs who died during the last 4 years of the reign of Bloody Mary in England, 1555 to 1558. There were at least 288 who were burned at the stake because they would not recant their Protestant views and confess Mary's Catholicism. And these martyrs, to a man, viewed their death as an opportunity to exalt Christ. The first one to die was a man named John Rogers, a godly pastor. While Rogers was in prison, he had not been able to see his wife or 10 children, one of whom was an infant in arms. And on the way to his execution, they stood along the roadside as he was being marched to that place where the stake was, and he was barely even allowed to go to the side of the road for just a few seconds and bid them farewell. And as he walked to his execution, he was reciting Psalm 51 from memory. And a French ambassador who witnessed the execution wrote that Rogers went to his death as a man might walk to his wedding. And he was, wasn't he, walking to his wedding because he would be with Jesus, his bridegroom, and he knew that. The second man to die was Bishop John Hooper, and a young man that he had led to Christ entreated Hooper with many tears to recant so that he would live. And the friend urged him. He said, "Life is sweet and death is bitter." And Hooper's comeback was, "Eternal life is more sweet and eternal death more bitter." And he went to the flames. The third reformer to die was a man named Roland Taylor. Taylor was imprisoned in London, but to make the point of the penalty of being Protestant, Mary sent him to his hometown to burn in front of his church members. And they were taking him to his hometown, and they got within 2 miles of where he would be executed, and the sheriff asked him how he felt. And he replied, "God be praised, Master Sheriff. Never better, for I'm now almost at home. I just have 2 stiles to go over, and I'm even at my father's house." And as his church members lined the streets and with lamentations and prayers and cries greeted him as he came, he repeatedly said to them, "I have preached to you God's word and truth, and I am come this day to seal it with my blood." And he went to the stake. The fourth martyr, Bishop Robert Farrar, told a friend before his execution that if he saw him flinch from pain in the flames, he said, "You don't need to believe anything I've taught you about the doctrines of the Reformation." And he went into the flames and he held both hands out like that steadily as his hands were burned to stumps. And then finally, mercifully, someone struck him on the head and put him out of his misery. But he went to his death confident in Christ. The fifth one to die was a young man named John Bradford. He was 35, and he went up to the stake and he kissed it. And then he cried out, lifted his hands toward heaven and said, "O England, England, repent thee of thy sins. Beware of idolatry. Beware of false antichrists. Take heed. They do not deceive you." And then there was a younger man, even younger than him, being executed with him. He turned to him and said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." And he went out. I've told you about Latimer and Ridley and how they died, and so I won't repeat their story. They were part of that number of the 288. I won't tell you all of them, of course, but I do want to tell you one more. And that was number 9. This was the Archbishop of Canterbury. His name was Thomas Cranmer. Now, the Archbishop of Canterbury was the top official in the Anglican Church. And when he was arrested, he stood firm for quite a while and in his imprisonment, but he was under intense pressure. They wanted him to recant more than any other prisoner because he was like the big cheese. And so they put incredible pressure on him. And finally, in prison, he signed a paper recanting his faith in Christ alone as Savior, and he embraced Catholicism, which, of course, is a system of works to be saved. What his persecutors didn't know, and they made a mistake, they decided they hated Cranmer so much they were going to burn him anyway. And so they left him in prison. And while he sat in prison, he had a change of heart, and he repented of his recantation and came back to faith in Christ. And on Sunday, March 21st, 1556, he was brought in before St. Mary's Church to make sport of him, much like the Philistines did with Samson, his persecutors not knowing of his change of heart. I'm sad to say that that day a man named Cole preached the sermon. I hope no relative of mine. But after the sermon, Cranmer was invited to the front to give confession of his supposed Catholic faith, they thought. But to the horror of his captors, he stood up and renounced his recantation. He proclaimed the good news that Jesus Christ is our Savior and that by grace through faith we are saved. He said that the Pope was the Antichrist. He rejected transubstantiation, the doctrine that the little communion wafer becomes the blood, the body of Jesus, and he said that is heresy, which it is. And his captors were in a frenzy. I mean, this was not their plan. And they rushed him out of the church to the stake, tied him to the stake and lit it on fire. And as the flames curled around him, he held out into the flames his right hand, which had previously signed that recantation. And he said, "This unworthy right hand." And he lifted his left hand up to heaven as he died. All those men and many, many more died with tremendous faith in Christ. And though they suffered terribly, they exalted Christ in their death. Hopefully none of us will have to go out that way, although we might. But however we go, we should view the time of our death, if we have time to consider it, to be a time to praise Jesus Christ and give testimony to Him and exalt Him, so that whoever comes near our bedside goes away and says, "There is hope after the grave in Christ. Christ, even now, as always," Paul says, "may be exalted, whether by my life or by my death." The second thing that to die as gain means is that a Christian, when he dies, gets the return on his investment. To die, Paul says, is gain, and that's an investment word. You know it if you've ever invested in a stock and it went up and you cashed in and you got your money out of it. You realized a profit on your investment. And that's the idea behind this word. The Apostle Paul had given up everything he had for the cause of Jesus Christ. And now he was about to get the reward on that investment. He had sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And now everything that he had given up was to be added unto him as he stood before the Lord and he heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." It was in considering the reality of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, because Christ is raised, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain." Your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Everything else is in vain, isn't it? You can toil to get a nice house, nice cars, fame, everything the world has to give. Poof, it's gone. That was in vain. Even the most powerful and wealthy unbeliever is cut down and has nothing. It's like an ocean liner that leaves a huge wake, and wow, it's impressive. And about 15 seconds later, it's all smooth. It's only what you do in Christ that is not in vain. My folks used to have by our front door as I grew up that familiar little wall plaque that said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And that's true, isn't it? And Paul now was going to cash in. He had done much for Christ, and he would see a great reward. And that's our hope, too, that when we die, we get the return on all that we've given up for Jesus' sake. The third thing that to die as gain means is that a death for a Christian frees him from this life's labors and trials and temptations. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, catalogs some of the things he had been through for the sake of the gospel. He mentions how he was stoned once with rocks, nearly killed. He was beaten many, many times, sometimes with rods, sometimes with the whip that had the embedded pieces of metal in that would rip your flesh. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He had been imprisoned frequently. He had been in frequent dangers from robbers and from countrymen and from people trying to kill him. He had spent many sleepless nights. Many times, he says, "I was without food and in thirst, in cold and exposure." Plus, he says, "There was all the concerns of the work for me." I would guess that Paul was tired. He was in his 60s by now, and his body had been through a lot. And he was tired, and I think he viewed death as hearing the Lord say, "Come on home for your rest." It's like when you've been working hard on a project all day and you get a shower and you're just ready to flop into bed and say, time to hit the sack, you know? And rest is, or death for the Christian is a rest from the labors of this fallen body that we live in. Paul calls death in verse 23 to depart, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. And that word was used of soldiers taking down their tent to move on to the next location. In fact, Paul uses the same analogy in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, while we're in this tent, we groan, but we long for that permanent dwelling we have in heaven. When this tent is taken down and then we're with Jesus and we've got that permanent dwelling, our resurrection body. Sailors use this word depart to picture a ship that is pulled up anchor and it's going on to its next destination. And death for the Christian is a departure from this earth, but it is also to arrive safely at heaven's shore. Not only that, but it was a word used of the freeing of a prisoner. And this body holds us prisoner to certain lusts and temptations and to weariness and illness and, of course, to physical death itself. But death frees us from that so that we will be with the Lord. The word was also used of farmers when they would unyoke their oxen and their labors were over. And, of course, death for us is a time when our labors are over and we will be with Christ where there is no pain, no death, no mourning, no crying. Robert Moffat was a great missionary to Africa in the last century, a pioneer, and he made the statement, "We'll have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before sunset to win them." This is the time to labor for Christ, and if we do, then when we die, we can say it is gain because we will have rest and we will be with Jesus and we will be like Jesus because we will see Him as He is. Finally, what Paul means here by to die is gain is that at death, a Christian goes immediately to be with Jesus Christ. And that's the best part of all. Heaven is to be with Jesus. Golden streets and all that, that's just words to describe, I think, the glory of what it is to be face to face with Jesus Christ for all eternity. And what a delight it will be when we are with Him. Paul says here, it's very much better. It's a triple superlative. You know, it's better than better than better to be with Jesus, Paul says, than to be here. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And the Bible's teaching on this contradicts four popular views that I want to mention because they are so widespread concerning death. First of all, the doctrine of soul sleep is an error. The Seventh-day Adventist Church primarily teach this, that at death the soul sleeps while the body is in the grave, and then at the resurrection you'll be with Christ. But when the Bible talks about death as sleep, it's using a euphemism, but it's referring to the body, not the soul. The soul goes immediately to be with the Lord. The body goes into the ground until the time of the resurrection. Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus shows this. Lazarus wasn't asleep. He was with the Lord. And the same with Paul's words, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord, to be present with the Lord. The second doctrine that we need to see as an error is the doctrine of annihilation of the soul. Mostly unbelievers teach this, those who are materialistic evolutionists who say, well, we're just like the animals. There's no such thing as the soul. You live, you die, that's it. I met one Christian once, professing Christian, who believed that also. He said, well, I don't know. I don't think anything happens after death. This life is it. You know what Paul said about such a view? He said, if we have hoped Christ in this life only, we're of all men to be most pitied. Sad thing. He said, if this life is all there is, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Paul said, if there is no resurrection, be a hedonist. This is it. You're going around once. Get all the gusto you can, because you check out and that's it. But Paul said, no, there is more. And because there is more, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So the doctrine of annihilation is clearly wrong. A third doctrine that's wrong is reincarnation. And by the way, one out of four Americans believes in some form of reincarnation. Reincarnation is, of course, the view that we're recycled. You know, it appeals to the earth types, I guess. But depends on whether you get recycled up or down on how you live in this life. If you're a crumb in this life, then you're going to get recycled down. Next life, you might be a toad or you know, a snake or bug or something. And if you're good, well, you get recycled. Maybe next life you'll be an emperor or somebody like that. I don't know. But the scripture plainly in one verse contradicts that. It says, it is appointed to men to die once, and then comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So reincarnation is wrong. The fourth doctrine that's wrong, and probably the most widely held because of the many Roman Catholic people in our country, is the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory is the Catholic Church's view that when we die, we go to a place of purifying fire. It's kind of a holding pattern there between heaven and hell. And Vatican II described purgatory as a place where the souls of those who died in the charity of God and truly repentant, that is, this would be believers then, but who had not made satisfaction with adequate penance for their sins and omissions, are cleansed after death with punishments designed to purge away their debt. So in other words, the salvation you have in Jesus Christ didn't cleanse you. You've got to go and be burned away a little bit yourself there in purgatory. Now, the church never defines what adequate penance is that you can make to get out of there. And by the way, they pronounce anathema, that is eternal condemnation, on anyone who does not believe this view. The only verse that supports purgatory is not in the Bible, it's in the Apocrypha. In 2 Maccabees 12:46, there is a verse that can be construed to teach something like that, but it took them until 593 to figure it out, A.D., 593 A.D. It was invented by a man named Pope Gregory the Great, and it was so foreign to the Catholic Church that it didn't catch on for 850 years almost until 1439. It was declared official dogma in the Catholic Church. And they discovered that it was a profitable dogma, because if you tell people that if you give enough money for your relatives to the church, or buy enough indulgences for yourself, you might make it out of purgatory. Now, how many you have to have, we're not quite sure. You just want to err on the side of generosity. And so it's really a crass teaching, because here is a loved one's eternal soul at stake. And they're saying, well, give us a little more and we'll see. We'll offer a few more prayers. Maybe you'll make it. It's a terrible, terrible teaching. And it's a terrible teaching because it contradicts what is at the very core of Christianity. And that is that we are saved from God's wrath by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And it's saying, no, you got to add your penance, your good deeds, your indulgences, your prayers. And maybe all of this will push you over the brink, over the mark. You see what an awful teaching that is? And I don't mean to offend anyone who may be Catholic here, but I do mean to teach God's truth. And this is a very important, important doctrine that is in serious, serious error in the Roman Catholic Church. It makes our salvation depend on works, not on grace. Paul here says, to depart and be with Christ is very much better. How could it be very much better if he's going to be burning in purgatory for a while? He's going to be with Christ. And that's the hope of every believer, to depart and be with Christ. That's what heaven is all about, being with Christ. And remember, when he says very much better, he doesn't mean better than life at its worst, but better than life at its best, because he had the joy of Christ. During the Boxer Rebellion in China, there was a missionary who came as close to death and lived through it to tell about it as anyone could. He had his head on the chopping block to be beheaded, and he felt the steel of the sword resting on his neck before the executioner lifted the sword to bring it down in a final blow. And somehow the man changed his mind, the executioner, and let him go. And the missionary, when he told a friend about it after the experience, said that his first emotion on being let go was disappointment that he wouldn't be with Jesus that day. I thought about that, and I thought, I wonder if that'd be my emotion. Fanny Crosby was a great hymn writer. She wrote about 8,000 hymns, and many, many of our favorite hymns came to us from her. She was blinded as an infant by a doctor's mistake. This was many, many years ago. And one time a friend was commiserating her blindness and saying how terrible it must be to her. And Fanny Crosby stopped the person and said, "Oh, no," she said, "I would choose to be blind if I had a choice." And this friend said, "Well, how in the world can that be?" And she said, "Well, because the first face I'm ever going to see is going to be the face of my Savior Jesus." That's the hope of the Christian, to depart and to be with Christ and to see Christ. And so for the Christian, with Paul, we can say, to die is gain. I wonder if you can honestly say that in your heart this morning. For me, to die is gain. And if you're hesitating a little bit in your heart, honestly, and you're saying, "I'm not sure," then maybe you need to go back one step and ask yourself the question, well then, is it true that for me to live is Christ? Because if it's true for you to live is Christ, then it's also true for you to die is gain. Let's bow before our Lord. If you're here this morning, apart from Jesus Christ, maybe you thought the way to God is through your good works. And you've tried and tried and tried, and yet you know there's sin in your heart and you're not sure. The Bible is clear that we are saved, that is, delivered from God's wrath by His unmerited favor. It's not by what you do, it's not by who you are, in fact, it's in spite of. God sent His own Son. And in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, proves the love of God, as Paul writes. And right where you are, you can appropriate God's love, His forgiveness, His unmerited favor. And it's done by faith, simply saying, "Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need Christ." And if you'll do that in your heart, right where you sit, no matter how terrible your sins, no matter how proud and self-sufficient you've been all these years, if you'll abandon that and cling to Christ, you will not be lost. You will be saved. And you can say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and when I die, that will be gain." Father, I pray you would work in hearts. If any are here who are lost, draw them to Christ. Any of your children who may be in fear of death, or maybe not in fear of it when they ought to be, that you would work to show them they must live for Christ and then have great hope that to die is gain. In Jesus' name, amen.